I'm going to be reading from John chapter 6 this morning, starting in verse 41. So if you want to take out your tablets, phones, your apps, or you can grab a Bible at the end of the row. If you use those, you're either going to be on 987 or 988. So you got a minute to find that, because unfortunately for you all, I have 30 verses to read this morning. So you get to listen to me for a little while. Okay, here we go. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe," for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to open our eyes and our hearts to understand what you're saying here in this passage that is very hard to hear and also hard to understand. But in you, you alone have the words of eternal life. Settle our hearts on this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. We need to send Jesus to a church growth conference or to a marketing strategist, because he kind of missed the whole marketing moment he had. I mean, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has a massive crowd of about 15,000 people following him. And if you were to go to somebody and say, "All right, let's figure out how to maximize our moment. Let's figure out how to make you know, the popularity grow. Let's figure out how to make this work." You know, we would help Jesus understand that he now has this huge following. He has to galvanize his crowd. He has to get them excited about his plan. He has to help them identify with the potential that they have because of what Jesus is proclaiming to them. Get them all excited to get them to really stand behind Jesus and go with him. And so I've been to all kinds of church growth conferences and listened to people tell you how to grow a church. And the type of advice they give you is things like, you know, make sure your crowd is entertained by your messages. Make sure that the music is flashy and that you don't sing things that are hard to understand. Make sure that the way you go about certain things is that it's just so welcoming, you know. And what's happened is we have churches all over our country that are huge in numbers, and they're a mile wide and an inch deep because they have spent years just giving cute little talks with a few fun little songs, and people feel really entertained. They enjoy the moment. The message is deeply affirming of who they are and kind of is a self-help, you can do it, rah-rah, Jesus is for you, go get them type of message every week, week after week. And man, you have big crowds, but in the end, those crowds don't have a lot of ability to change the world or even to see their own lives change deeply. And so here's Jesus, the beginning of the chapter. He has 15,000 people who are all in. They call Jesus the prophet. This is an identification with the idea that Jesus is this one guy that their hero in the Old Testament promised. Moses said there would be the prophet who would come like I have come. And so like, man, Jesus is that guy. They're ready to make Jesus king. His popularity is maxed out, man. They are ready to grab him, put him on a white horse, charge mountains, take over Rome. We are all in. But Jesus' response to this is to slip away first, then to get away by using a very odd mode of transportation. When everybody else has to use a boat, Jesus walks on water to get to the other side of the lake. And then when the people realize that Jesus is gone, they follow him, they get in boats and follow him to Capernaum, where they find Jesus in the synagogue, and Jesus, as he is teaching, begins to have a dialogical conversation with the crowds who have followed Jesus. Now understand, they start saying, you're the prophet, you're the king, and the masses are 15,000 strong. They're excited because Jesus has filled their belly as he basically fed 15,000 or so people with a kid's Lunchable. Couple pieces of bread, a couple fish, and now they are following him. But what happens by the time we get to the end of this chapter, his church growth strategy, like Jesus' strategy to grow his church, is to go from 15,000 to 12. And the 12, one of them's a devil. That is not like the way we would lay this out. That's not how we would maximize the moment, right? We have this popularity. We're going to build on it and get the message out. But Jesus' purpose in this, in both this crowd and in us this morning, and what it means to be a disciple, is way more than just maximizing the moment and making the most of his potential. He is working towards genuine, deep life change in the lives of individual and preaching a gospel that reaches a lot deeper in our lives than we want it to. I don't like this text. I'm going to be real honest with you. I haven't wanted to stand up here all week. Like, I've literally been struggling. How do I stand? Like, do I act like Jesus this morning and tell you what the text says? Or do I give a real quick gloss over it so that it's palatable and entertaining? And the Holy Spirit just won't let me do that. This is why we preach through books of the Bible, because we come to places where it's hard. But you need to understand, I've heard this said several times, a pastor with nothing but soft words will end up with a congregation of hard people. But when we say hard words, the Holy Spirit works in the lives of people to make soft people. And what I hope will happen this morning is you will see what Jesus truly has to say this morning, and you will let it, like you will wrestle with it. But the response of this crowd, when Jesus is honest about what he is calling them to, because this entire passage is now, you like Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. Now you understand who I am. And he makes it clear that the way he provides the bread of life is through his death. And when he makes it clear his identity and then looks at them and says, this is how you respond to who I am. It's at the moment where he makes the claims on their lives that they're like, yeah, this is too hard, I'm out. I mean, let's look at how the crowd responds. Verse 41 tells us the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life." Like they start just grumbling. Kind of, you know, it's a very interesting Greek word because it's a Greek word that's an onomatopoeia. You ever hear of an onomatopoeia? What's an onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds like what the word is saying. The Greek word here literally is a word that sounds like grumble, grumble, grumble. You know, it's just kind of whiny, grumbling people. And if you're a Bible reader, like from the beginning to end, you will find out that one of the first things that happens in the Old Testament after God delivers the Jews from, like, he rescues them from slavery, parts the sea, brings glory through these plagues. He delivers his people from slavery. They get across to the other side of the sea, and immediately, what do these people do? They start grumbling. They get really whiny and go, "Yeah, but it's hot out here. Yeah, but I'm hungry, and I'm not getting the filet. I'm getting this weird bread that's showing up, and it doesn't taste as good. I'm getting bored with it." They start whining. They get really grumbly. This text is reminding us that this is like this default mode of these people. They start grumbling towards Jesus, saying, he doesn't really have the right to say this. And then the next verse, in verse 42, they say, they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" In other words, this same group of people were like, "He's our king, let's go, he's the prophet." Now they're like, "Hey, we know his parents. He didn't have the right to say he's from God. Mary and Joseph, he's a carpenter's kid. You know, we grew up, we went to high school with this kid. Why is he special? What's wrong with him? Why is he trying to say he is somebody special?" So they're grumbling. Now they're questioning his claims and his identity. He goes on, verse 52, it tells us that they start fighting over Jesus. The Jews then disputed among themselves. The word there for dispute means they were picking fights. They started arguing and fighting passionately with Jesus and over what his claims were. And now they've gone from grumbling to fighting. Verse 60 and 61, it says his disciples say that Jesus' words are too hard. Look at it. Verse 60 and 61. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus said, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense?'" The word offense here is the word scandal. Is this a scandal to you? I mean, it's too hard. I mean, you're kind of choking on what I'm saying to you. And then look at verse 66. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." I just want to lovingly tell you that this verse terrorizes me. It keeps me up at night. This is not the people who were against Jesus who are going, "I'm out. I'm done." It says his disciples who were walking with him. This is people who are coming to church, who are involved in ministry. They're connected wholeheartedly to the mission. And for some reason, they misunderstood what the call of discipleship was about. And when the claims of Christ are made to them, and they start really getting what Jesus is asking of them, their response, again, this is not the world who's against Jesus. These are people who for a period of time have been all in. The text uses the word disciples. Jesus in Matthew 28 tells us, "Go and make disciples of all nations." I mean, this is who we're talking about. It terrorizes me for myself because I am deeply fearful for the idea that there may come a point in time where I go, "What you are asking of me is too much. I can't do this." And as your pastor, it terrorizes me for you because I know this happens all the time in our church. That the call of the claim of Christ is weighty. I'll be all in for a Christianity that lets me just kind of check in, check out, do my thing, that affirms me, that makes me feel empowered. But when the claims of the gospel call for me to do the things that keep coming out of Jesus' mouth, I'm too busy. I got too much on my plate. I got too much going on. This is not for me. I'm out. This, just telling you, it scares me. It'd be really easy just to skip over this. To somehow turn this into a cute little message that's full of sweet little fluff to tell you, man, Jesus is for you, everything's okay, and he is, but you need to understand what that means. You walk into any Christian bookstore, and the majority of the books on the shelves are basically telling you the story of a Jesus who is not the Jesus who shows up in the New Testament. He's a Jesus who never demands anything from you. He's a Jesus who is absolutely for you, who will never contradict you, who has nothing but kind, sweet little things to say. He's not the type of Jesus who goes from 15,000 people to 12. He's the type of Jesus who goes from 12 to 15,000. That's the Jesus of most of the books you're going to get on the bookshelf in most Christian bookstores. But then we read the New Testament, and it's not like John's gospel is the only one who tells the story this way. What you will find if you were like a decide to study on the deep end, you will find out there what theologians call the year of Jesus' popularity and the year of Jesus' abandonment. Like for a year, everybody's following him because he's feeding everybody, and then he starts making claims on them, and then all of a sudden everybody bugs out. I didn't sign up for that. I'm cool with this. I didn't sign up for that. And as we're wrestling this morning, like, I don't want this to happen to me. I don't want this to be the type of Christianity that my children embrace. I don't want this for you and your family. But hear me. Like, this is, like, in deep love. Your kids are leaving the church en masse. Because this is the Christianity that my generation has given them. And they're like, that doesn't change anything. And so we have to wrestle with this morning. We have to deal with what Jesus intends to communicate as he is saying this. John tells us in his thesis statement, John chapter 20, he says, I've written these things so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name, in the name of Jesus, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we've already talked about the fact that John kind of toys with the word believe so that people who believe don't really believe, and the people you don't expect to believe, they're the ones who get it. And what we have here is a text where we have a ton of people, disciples, people who they believe, but then at this point, they're like, I'm out. Now, you need to understand, I don't believe that the people, I think the New Testament tells us that the flaw in their faith that causes them to abandon shows them that their faith was never genuine. They don't believe like the New Testament is calling us to believe. And that's what I want for you this morning. I want you to just kind of double check your heart. That, like, I hope this message will seep into you so you double check your heart and go, do I really believe in Jesus as he is? Or have I done what we've talked about over and over again, is make up a designer Jesus who fits my ideas, my mold, what I want Jesus to be? Do I have a Jesus who kind of is the Jesus of my own making? And the truth of the matter is, most of us, like if we're not careful, that the type of Jesus we're drawn to or the God that we want to worship is very much like the genie in Aladdin. You know what I'm talking about? I love that movie that, you know, Aladdin, Robin Williams is just hilarious in it as the genie. And what you have is this, you know, this incredible cosmic powers, right? Itty bitty living space. And here's Aladdin who finds the jar, the bottle, and starts rubbing it. And here's the genie who shows up and has the big number that basically says, you've never had a friend like me. Whatever you want, man, I will give you 3 wishes. Whatever it is you want, I will make you into anything you wish to be. Just tell me what you want, and that is what I'll do. And the truth of the matter is, like, we would never, ever voice it that way, but the truth of the matter is that the Jesus that we kind of espouse in America, the Jesus that we are all into here, the Jesus that sells and draws huge crowds is very, very similar to that genie. And if you don't think I'm telling you the truth, now, if I'm stepping on your toes here, I'm really sorry, kind of. But there is a book that has sold 22 million copies, primarily to Christian people, and they have a movie releasing next week that is This Jesus. If you're not familiar with it, I am talking about a book that is now a movie called The Shack. And if you read it and you're like, man, it shaped my life, great. But I just want to let you know that the whole idea of the Trinity in this is a God who never makes demands on you, who doesn't make any rules, who isn't transcendent, and who isn't complex, who doesn't have like this complexity. This would never come out. What happens in this passage would never come out of the God that shows up in the shack. But an affirming, yes, the book, like for a lot of people, the book has helped them wrestle with suffering on some level. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But just understand that the God that is presented never makes demands, is nothing but pure unconditional love, is robbed of his holiness, and never makes demands on you, never expects anything from you. And ultimately, the God that is being proposed in the shack is a God who has saved everyone. The problem is not that people in the world are lost. The problem is that people in the world are saved. They just don't know it yet. There's never an outsider. Never somebody who God looks at and says, no. And that's just not John 6. It's really Aladdin's genie that we've dressed up in biblical language. And masses, millions of people are going to go, and they're going to come out of the theater going, I have found my God. But let that God tell them what John 6, that let it be the Jesus of John 6, and they're going to go, yeah, I don't believe in that kind of Jesus. Wait a minute. Hold on. And so then you go, well, why does this matter? Well, ultimately, as we read this text, we're going to and study through this text, we're going to find out that life itself is at stake. Not just waking up tomorrow morning, but literally the depth and quality of life. That's what all of John just keeps telling us, that this is about life. It's about life. It's about really living. It's about having fullness, wholeness, life as God intended you to have. That literally what's at stake here is the depth and beauty of our lives. We have broken, hard, messed up lives. And what Jesus keeps telling us is here is the pathway to genuine living, to having a full, Jesus is eventually going to say, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. And he keeps talking about eternal life all through this path. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will not die, but will live. If you believe in me, you already have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. This is the language of the text. All through the text, it's Jesus saying, here's what's at stake. What is at stake is the depth and the beauty and the wonder of your life. We all want a full life. But we want a full life on our terms. We want to be able to tell Jesus, my life will be full when, rub the lamp, here he is. This is what I want. Jesus, if you would just do this, my life would be full. And what happens is that whenever Jesus contradicts us, if Jesus ever takes that away from us, if that doesn't show up in our lives, if we pray and it doesn't work out the way I planned, and then Jesus makes claims on our lives, and they're claims about parts of my identity, my purpose, my belief in who I am that contradict me, it's at that point I go, I'm out. And we end up with a version of Jesus that isn't really God. He's a genie and doesn't have the right to contradict us. Tim Keller is talking about this in his book, The Reason for God. And this is a quote from this book. He says, now what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your wit, your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You'll have a God essentially of your own making and not a God with whom you can have relationship and genuine interaction. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real relationship or marriage, you will know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. So an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of personal relationship with God. It is the precondition for it. Tim Keller, The Reason for God. In other words, Tim Keller is saying, if there are not John 6 passages where all of a sudden what Jesus says is a scandal to you, it offends you, and you have to go, Man, will I adjust my life? Will I trust in Jesus now as I see him? Will I let Christ reveal himself so that now I have to wrestle with it and trust in Jesus anyway? If I won't allow Jesus to do that in my life, I have made God up in my own image, and I have my own version of Jesus that fits me, and that's no real God at all. I don't have a relationship with God. I don't know him. I have made God to fill my... I've got a genie, right? Rub the lamp and I get what I want. And what John 6 and several other passages do is they scandalize us. And so all through this passage, Jesus is giving what they say. Man, this is a hard statement. It's hard to understand. And on top of being hard to understand, if I get what you're saying, I don't want that. And what we have is the core of people, a huge group of people, bail out. And we end up at the end of the chapter with Peter representing 11 of the 12 disciples makes a statement that is where we want to end up, where he says, where else can we go? You're the only one who has the words of life. He gets it. He goes, I can't leave because what you're saying, this is where living really happens. And I could point out all kinds of things, but I do want to wade through two big issues, two big, what I will call scandals this morning. At the lips of Jesus, some two scandals that he's going to throw out that, if they're scandalous. Like, if we share these things and we talk about them and we're real honest about Jesus' words, we're going to go, ugh, I don't know that I like that. I don't know that I'm comfortable with that. And there's been discussion on some of these things all through church history, but we have to be honest about Jesus' words this morning. And so I want to talk to you about two areas of scandal that will either draw you to the beauty of Christ or lead you to the rejection of Christ. You will either look at this and go, yes, I see through this the beauty of Jesus, and I'm going to find in him the glory that I'm supposed to see. Or you're going to go, I don't believe in that kind of Jesus. And I'm going to do all I can to make sure you see that it's not. I'm not making words up. I'm telling you just what Jesus has said about himself. But what I hope is that for me, the more I delve into these ideas and the more I wrestle with them, the more I see Christ is a treasure to behold, to hold on to believe. So two scandals. The first one is the scandal here of human depravity and divine sovereignty. Human depravity and divine sovereignty. What we like as Americans is our freedom, right? That's like central to who we are. We like the idea, I'm a free agent. I have free will. We have freedom to believe what we want. Freedom of self-determination that I can be whatever I want to be. And kind of at the heart of who we are is this idea of freedom, that I get to choose my own path and I am free to be me. And what happens is this passage looks at us and goes, yeah, your freedom isn't all that you think it is. But what happens is that Jesus keeps looking at these people going, yeah, you don't really believe in me. And the reason you don't believe in me is because God is not acting in your life to make it happen. We like our freedom. We like to believe that basically what's going on in our lives is this, that God is on one side and devil's on the other side and I'm in the middle and I, in my freedom, like God's making his plea, the world's making its plea, the devil's making his plea, and here I am as a free agent. I'm going to determine what I'm going to do. I've literally heard pastors say it like this, that God has cast one vote for you. The devil has cast one vote against you. You have the deciding vote, right? And if you will vote for Jesus, he will save you. If you don't, that's on you. But you have the deciding vote. We love freedom, and we love the idea that I get to kind of, like, I am self-affirming. I choose my course. I get to determine my identity. I get to choose who I am. It is all about me and what I am choosing. And what happens as we do that is we ultimately say, and once I determine in my freedom who I'm going to be, God's job... Ultimately, what is God's job? It is to affirm me. And it's in the context of that Jesus starts using this language. He starts using the language that says, no one, only those, and he starts using this. Look at this with me, the language of human depravity and divine sovereignty. Look at this in verse 37 through 39. Go back a few verses before we even read this morning. Verses 37 through 39, he says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, And whoever comes to me, I will never cast down. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So here's what Jesus starts with. He says that my purpose in coming to earth is this, that there are people that the Father has given to me, that God is giving me people, and what's going to happen is that those people, I won't lose any of them. And everybody that he gives to me will come to me. That what's going on is that God is going to work in some way in some people's lives to draw them to work. To like they've already been given to Jesus. Look again, verses 44 and 45. So in verses 37 through 39, he says, all that the Father gives me will come. All that the Father gives me will come. Verses 44 and 45. No one... Hear that word again. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they are all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Hear what he says. No one can come to me unless what? The Father draws him. That this is a universal. If somebody comes to Jesus, they have come to Jesus because the Father, God the Father, has done something in their life that has drawn them to Jesus. And then he says, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he quotes this Old Testament prophecy, they will all be taught by God. This is from the book of Isaiah, and it's alluded to in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, where it's talking about this idea of the new covenant, that God is going to give people who have a heart of stone a heart of flesh. He's going to make their hearts alive, and he's going to work in their lives to open them. So they will be taught of God, and he says, anybody who's taught of God will do what? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here we have a second time. All that the, like, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Third thing he says, verses 54 and 55. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up. I'm sorry, verses 64 and 65. Wrong verses, my bad there. 64 and 65. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said to him, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So he says, Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who wouldn't. And it says, this is why Jesus says, nobody can come to me unless it is given to him by the Father. So first it's that God has given Jesus people who will believe. Then it says, no one comes to the Father, comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And then he says, no one can come to Jesus unless it is given to them by the Father. These are hard words. How do we make sense of it? And I think what Jesus is getting at, like all through this, he's looking at people and he's not saying, all right, you don't believe. I need to change my message so I can draw you in. He's literally looking at these people saying that the reason you don't believe is because you have rejected Christ. And the reason you have rejected Christ, the reason at this point you are rejecting Christ is because you are not mine. Now that's really hard. And it's really hard because we actually believe that in our freedom, if we are just left to ourselves, we are pretty good people, and God will eventually, if we just hear something, eventually our hearts will go, yes, I'm for that. And what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, he's trying to teach us this morning, is that if God does not take the initiative, and he does not work in some miraculous way in our hearts, we, in our freedom, will never choose him. Now, here's the point. You are free. You have free will. I'm not going to deny it. You have absolute free will. And if God looks at us and goes, I'm going to leave you in your freedom, the only thing I'm going to do is let you choose your own path. I'm going to let you follow your heart. I'm going to let you do your own thing. I'm going to let you have your wish. Here's what this text and many other texts are going to tell us. That in our freedom, we will always choose ourselves. We will choose our way. We will never choose to look to Christ and trust in him wholly. We will never go the way that he has intended us to go. We will choose me. That it is an act of pure divine grace. That's it. Pure divine grace that anybody ever comes to Christ. If you and I, like if you're here this morning and you have claimed Jesus, you know Jesus, you've trusted in him, it is not because in your freedom you went, man, the devil voted, God voted, I'm casting the deciding vote. Because if the deciding vote was left with you, you are not choosing Christ. You are here because God the Father has voted for you, and that's the only vote that counts. That in his sovereignty, now I'm telling you, I don't understand this, because the same passage, Jesus, all through this passage, is crying to people going, believe, trust, hold on, come to me. He is going to plead. He's going to tell his church to go preach the gospel to every creature and to plead with people. Trust in Jesus. Hold on to him. But here's what happens. The preaching of the gospel, God works through the preaching of the gospel to open blind eyes, to make dead hearts alive, and people all of a sudden see the beauty of Christ and they believe. And when that happens, the reason that took place is because God, in his sovereign goodness, in his absolute control, in his glory, has chosen to work in a human heart that was hell-bent against him. I became a follower of Jesus. I was a little kid. I was 7 years old. But I remember the night. And I remember something happened in my heart that was so different. I now understand what was happening is that the Father was drawing me, that Christ had made my heart alive, and I trusted in Christ. Now, here's why it's a scandal. We don't like this. We want a version of Christianity that puts me, like, where God is my co-pilot, right? Instead of a version of Christianity that says, I'm totally broken, and apart from the work of Christ, I would never trust in him. But see, it is all grace. Now, when you chew on this, and this is a deep thought, deep doctrine, deep concept, but it is what Jesus says. When I chew on this, I told you that the end of this chapter is what keeps me up at night. It is this doctrine that lets me go to sleep and sleep like a baby. Because in the end, I fear for me and I fear for you in a huge way. But in the end, I know that the only hope I have is the sovereign goodness of God who both saves and sustains people. And so my hope is not how well I preach, if I get the message right. My hope is not in, man, is your belief strong enough? My belief is in Christ who is enough. And therefore, when I look to Christ, I don't stand up and go, man, Jesus, you're awesome, and I'm awesome too, because I believe that, like, you and I, we met halfway. What I do is I'm able to look at Christ in thanksgiving and say, like, all to him I owe, right? Like we sang, it is all Christ. Christ gave his life for me, and it is Christ who sustains me. It is Christ who drew me. It is God himself who has done everything in my life for my salvation. And it is his sovereignty that I worship his, like, sovereign goodness. And I don't wonder, am I strong enough to make it to the end? I know I'm not. I know I'm not. But he is enough. He is enough. And in my moments of doubt, my moments of struggle, I just keep looking to him. This is like scandalous words of Jesus, the scandal of divine sovereignty, of human responsibility, the fact that everything in salvation is all about Christ, and it is to make much of him. Now, our first response is, well, that's not fair. But we need to be careful about fairness here, okay? Fairness says that people don't get what is fair to them. I'm telling you, God does not override anybody's freedom. And if he allows a person to say, I don't want God, I'm going to make up a God who fits me, but I'm going to live my life the way I want to, I don't want anybody messing with that, and God goes, okay, that's fine. That is not unfair. It is the fact that God in his grace saves anybody that is crazy to me. It is the fact that I daily am awed that God saved a wretch like me. And I rejoice in that. And Jesus just keeps saying to them, listen, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That it is the work of God that causes salvation to happen. And if you are a follower of Jesus here today, like that is what took place in your life. And if you're not, like if you're seeking Christ, if you're trying to figure this out, I know this is like a weighty big idea, but you need to understand that the hope is in Christ. And your prayer ought to be, God, make my heart alive. Make my eyes see. Help me understand Jesus as he really is. And help me bow my knee to King, to Jesus as my King. That's a scandal. The second scandal is this. The scandal Jesus shares with them is the scandal that the way to live is a call to die. The way to live is a call to die. And this is the one that disciples finally are like, yeah, I'm out. Because he starts using this really crazy language. He starts with the bread of life. You know, he feeds all these people this massive meal, and then they come and he says, I am the bread of life, and makes claims that he is God, and that in our spiritual lives there is a beautiful, rich bread that we consume, that it is Christ. And man, that just sounds like beautiful and whole, and you know, bread is a good thing. We talked about this last week, right? But then Jesus takes that whole conversation and keeps building on it. In verse 47, he says, the one who believes in me has eternal life. In verse 51, he talks about himself being the bread, and he's talking about this bread of life, and he says, the bread that I'm talking about is my flesh. Verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for life is the life of the world, is my flesh. He's saying there's something about my flesh. And this is tied to one of the first statements in John where it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God himself stepped into humanity and became one of us. The Word became flesh. And now he's saying the flesh that the Word became, that God became flesh, that flesh is now the bread for the world. He goes on in verse 53 to say, unless you eat of this flesh, you have no life in you. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now we got really weird language, right? Like anybody who stands in front of you says, here's how you have life. You eat my flesh and drink my blood. Like now we're like, oh, yeah. And this is how they respond. They're like, how's he going to give us his blood to drink, his flesh to eat? Like, that's cannibalism. How can we do that? He goes on then to equate belief and eating of the flesh as the same thing. Verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now look back again at verse 47. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Again, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It's the same phrase with two different ideas. First of all, if you believe, you have eternal life. If you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have. So what Jesus is basically saying is, whatever belief is, it is equal now to eating my flesh, drinking my blood. There is a connection. What in the world is he talking about? Like, this is like, you're kind of like, some of you are kind of like, I get why people bugged out. You know, if anybody came and started using that language, we'd be like, that's weird. But Jesus is making very clear references to his mission here. He's letting them understand something in this moment that they can't fully comprehend. And that is the journey for the Word of God who became flesh ends not on a white horse attacking Rome, but on a cross shedding his blood. That is the death of Christ for us, in our behalf, that provides access to life. That the way that the Father draws people is our eyes lifted, not to Christ necessarily as King, although it ends there, but it's Christ as the crucified, dead Savior. The one who paid it all to him I owe, right? That's the point, that our eyes and our hearts are drawn, and our belief, that the food that fills our soul is our Savior's death. And that when that is the food that fills our soul, the result is life. Now, what this then is connected to is all of the claims that Jesus makes, where it's not just the death of Jesus, but as I consume the death of Christ, as I take deep inside me the death of Christ as the food that fills my life, it's not just the death of Jesus, it's the death of me too. We did baptism last week, and one of the things that happens in baptism is there's this very real understanding that for the person who's baptized, the old person is dead and buried, and there is a new way to life. And Jesus is saying that basically to eat my flesh, drink my blood, is not just to rest and hope in the death of Jesus, it is to rest and hope, to understand that who I am, my will, my ambition, my dreams, there is a death of me. And this is where people bug out, right? What we want a Jesus who says, go live the way you want to and I will bless it. Make your life count. Live to the full. And what Jesus is saying is that the way to experience life is to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a martyr for the Christian faith during the Nazi era, said this: when Christ bids a man to follow me, he bids him to come and die. This echoes Jesus' own words, where Jesus looks at people and says, in Luke 9:23, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That this is what it means to follow Christ. It means to deny me, to take up my cross. In our language, that'd be like saying, deny myself and grab my electric chair, to grab my gas chamber. Like I'm carrying a gas chamber on my back is a sign that I am giving up my life. That I deny, die, and I do it every day. That's what it means to follow Christ. Deny myself, die to self, and do it every day. It means I die to my ambitions, my will, and that I give myself, like my life is no longer my own. In other words, what Jesus is doing is he is looking at people and he is driving down a stake into their lives that says, the old you is dead, and the only way to experience life is to understand that you are absolutely, completely now mine. I'm going to raise you to a new life, but that new life is the life of Christ in you. It is not your own life. That's the claim. That's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood, is to let the cross of Christ be what drives us, what consumes us, what holds us, and it is to look at this. And what he says over and over and over again in this passage is that this is the way to live. Like what do you say? What do you think of when you say, man, that is living? Do you picture sitting on a beach, your feet up, you got you a drink with an umbrella in it, right? Man, that's the life. Trip to Cardinal spring training, man, that's the life. Jesus is saying, you really want to be a person who goes, man, that's the life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, die to yourself, relish in the cross of Christ. He says, this is the pathway. The person who believes. Now, here's what's really interesting in the language. He doesn't say the person who believes will get someday eternal life. What he says is the person who believes, the person who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that person has. It's a very interesting construct in the original language, but here's the deal. Somebody who is in the state where they are believing already possesses, has eternal life. It's a present tense, has it now. And then Jesus goes on to say, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, here's the deal. This is what he's offering you. He's saying, when you get this, when you follow Christ to get this, here's what God's going to do in your life, what Christ is doing in your life. He is giving you life, present tense, not some future reality that someday I will live forever. Yes, he's going to raise us up on the last day too. He's saying, the way to say, man, this is living, this is life, my life makes sense, my life is full. The way to do that is to rest in the sovereignty of God and your salvation, to not base your hope on your goodness, your works, your attempt, and then to realize that the pathway is to take up my cross daily and follow him, is to deny myself, die, and do it every day, that I'm to eat his flesh, drink his blood. Like, that's the pathway. And that's when people go, nope, I'm out. Can't do that. I want the genie. I'm so cool with that. I don't want a God who makes an absolute demand that my life is his. But I love the disciples. I love the disciples. Just as we close, listen to Peter's words. Verse 67. And I'll read this as our worship team comes and starts coming up here so we can celebrate what they say. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Are you out too?" Now, we've already been told that Jesus knows the answer because he knows who believes and who doesn't. So he turns to the 12 and says, "Are you out too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go? We got no place else that we can go, for you have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Do you hear that? That's the call. That's the call of Christ on our lives. If any man, if Christ calls any man to follow him, he bids him come and die. And Christ is looking, going, "Listen, you want to really live? You want your life to be full? You want to experience this full and meaningful life? This is the way you do it." And Peter, he looks at Peter and the disciples, says, "Are you out?" And they go, We can't leave you. We don't get this." Like they're clueless about the ultimate meaning here. They're not going to understand the full meaning of this till much later in their lives. But they do know, man, we are not bugging out because we know this. There's something about what you're teaching us that brings us life. And we're in. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I hope a lot of us are followers of Jesus, that we are disciples, and that in our discipleship, there is this clear call this morning to renew that trust in Jesus and what he has done and the hope of life. I know a lot of us are in places where our life are hard, we're hurting, we're struggling, and it's not working like the way we had kind of laid it out. And there's just this call to say, hold on to Christ. Keep drinking deeply from his death. Keep holding on to him and trusting him. He is enough. He is enough. And some of us in this room are probably at this point where we're like, I don't know what Christianity quite means. I'm trying to figure this thing out. I just got to be clear with you that the call to Christ is a bid to come and die. It is saying, I'm not finding my identity, my dreams, my hopes, and what I want. I am trusting Christ. And if that's happening, what I'm hoping is happening in some of your lives right now is that you can literally feel the Father drawing you. And if he is, don't stop. Like, we will have elders who will be down here at the end. Come talk to one of us. And let us help you figure out what it looks like to turn from yourself and to trust in Jesus, to give yourself wholly to him. We're going to sing for the next few weeks. We're going to be in here for like 3 weeks. We're going to find out who really believes. If you're gone, next few minutes, we're going to lift our voice to Jesus, who is enough. Like, this is the beauty. It's not like, this is not a boot camp call. This is to see and savor the beauty of Christ. That's the only way. The only way you will get here is if you look at Christ lifted up and you see and savor his beauty. That's why we sing songs about this. And as we sing, I hope that your heart is lifted up so that, you know, that literally there will be a drawing to his beauty for all of us. So that we're ready to go out into the world this week and deny ourselves, die, and do it every day. To trust in him. And we do that because we see the beauty that is Jesus. Lord, we come to you this morning needing your help, just absolutely needing your help with this. And I just ask that you will make, first of all, dead hearts alive, blind eyes see, that people who have called themselves disciples, but they've never really trusted the true you, that you will work in their lives. And those who are wrestling with what this means in their life, that you will help them, Lord. And I just pray for the rest of us as we're just kind of waiting through and figuring out man, what does this mean for me tomorrow morning, that you will help us see how glorious and beautiful you are, and that we will rest in your sovereignty and hope in you. And for that, I give you praise. In your name I pray. Amen. Will you stand and sing with us?